The scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard this morning. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them this morning to Romans chapter number 15. Romans chapter number 15. Of course, if you've been with us over the last couple of months, you know that we've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. And normally, I never take a break from series that I'm preaching through for what I call greeting card holidays. So in other words, I don't preach special messages for Mother's Day or Father's Day or Veterans Day or Memorial Day or whatever. I don't usually do that, just kind of go through the scriptures. But the text that comes next in Matthew 5 is, "Whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her." And I just got to say, I don't think I could preach that on Mother's Day and ever live that down. So instead, we're coming to Romans chapter 15. So you all know what's coming next week, all right? That's in Jesus' gospel there in Matthew. Instead, we're in Romans 15, and I just want to share why I'm picking this text this morning. A few weeks back, I had someone reach out to me from a Christian institution, and was having some trouble with some of the staff at that Christian institution, and some personality conflicts, some differences of opinions over things, and wanted some help. And so I went over and met with him and also some of the other staff to just kind of give some general counsel about some things. And I think for the glory of God, I think things are going to work out for that institution just fine. But one of the texts that I meditated on personally, just in preparing to help them and think through things with them, was Romans 15. And so when my preaching schedule got a little messed up because of COVID a few weeks back, and the text was going to be what it was this morning, I thought of this text. It's just been on my mind and my heart, and I think it might be a blessing to you. We're in Romans 15. I'm going to primarily focus on verses 5 through 7, but I'll get just a little bit of the context starting in verse number 1, reading down through verse number 7. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing at the conclusion of his letter to the Roman Christians, and he said this: "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us." Now, right off the bat this morning, I want to tell you what this sermon is about. Paul here in Romans 15, 1 through 7, commanded the Roman Christians to receive or accept or welcome other Roman Christians despite some scriptural differences that were non-essential for salvation. He encouraged them to, in fact, commanded them to receive one another. And in doing so, Paul gives a principle here in our verses that undergirds this command to receive, to accept one another, even when there are some non-essential scriptural differences. And the principle that Paul espouses, and you see it, especially there in verses 5 through 7, is this: God and Jesus welcomed and accepted and received the Roman Christians despite the differences between God and them. And therefore, Paul says to the Roman Christians, you ought to do the same. I want to focus on that undergirding principle that Paul asserts here in this scripture. You see, God and Jesus have not just welcomed those Roman Christians. God and Jesus have welcomed, have accepted, have received every person here who is in Christ Jesus, despite not just some non-essential differences, massive differences between ourselves and God. Now, this undergirding, this supporting principle of God and Jesus's acceptance of us utterly changes the way that we treat and view other brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm going to explore that with you a little bit here today. Now, this means that our sermon this morning is primarily directed towards Christians, but if you're here and you're not a born-again Christian, you will hear the love of God and you will hear His willingness to receive and to accept you in Christ Jesus. Now, in order to help us to see how this principle of God's acceptance, His receiving of us, changes the way that we view our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to divide our sermon into three stages. The first stage we're going to spend a lot of time on, and the last two significantly shorter amounts of time on. So stage number one, as we see what God and Christ has done in welcoming, receiving, accepting us, stage one, I want to take you to the beauty of the word receive. I want to take you to the beauty of the word receive. I want to direct your attention to that word. The Bible uses it in verse number 7. Note it there. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. I'm directing your attention to that word. It's translated several different ways depending on your translation. Some of you have the word accept. Others have the word welcome in your translations. At its core, the etymology of the word means to take hold of or to grasp or to bring along, or to gather together. In this context, all those various translations will reflect what Paul is after: receive, accept, welcome. Now, the original language dictionary definition of this word also includes one other phrase that I think captures the essence of what this word means. One dictionary definition has it this way: to have as a guest. To have as a guest. And I love that because I think it captures the beauty and the essence of what Paul is after. Put that phrase in our sentence there in verse number 7, and you get this: therefore, have as a guest one another, just as Christ also had us as guests to the glory of God. That's the picture there. And if we think in those terms, the beauty of this word shines through. For instance, this word is used in Acts 28:2. You can turn over there on your own time if you like. It's the account in which Paul was on a ship heading to Rome, and he was going to be judged there, condemned for his preaching of the gospel. And on the way, the ship got into a little bit of trouble, and a whole bunch of people on Paul's ship, including himself, were shipwrecked. And they floated up to an island called Malta in the Mediterranean Sea, and Acts 28:2 captures the essence of this word: to receive, to accept, to welcome, to have as a guest. Luke records this both about himself and the Apostle Paul, who made it upon land. It says this: the native people, that is the Maltese people there on Malta, showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire, and here's our word, and welcomed us all, because it began to rain, and it was cold. Now, if you can grasp that picture, I think you can understand the significance and the beauty of this word. Think about the differences between the two groups of people, the one who were on the ship, the ones who were on the ship, and the ones who were on the island. The shipwrecked literally had nothing. The shipwrecked were cold. They were wet. They were helpless. The people on Malta had what they needed. They had the goods and the homes. They were sufficient. They were the natives, and these people swimming in the water or grabbing to broken planks were foreigners. But those people showed, the text says, unusual kindness. They welcomed these people. They received them. They accepted them. They treated them as guests. Now, can you imagine how those people felt who were coming off of that shipwreck when they saw how the people of Malta treated them? There were, according to Acts 27, 276 people on that ship that came to shore. The people on that ship had been beaten by wind and waves for over 14 days. They had cast off the ship just about everything that they could from the ship, trying to stay alive. They had lost all hope. And now they've run aground right up to this island, and they come on shore, and it begins to rain, and it's cold. And you might think that you're going to get there and you're going to see people with spears and swords drawn against you because they don't know who you are and they don't know what you're doing here. But that's not what happened at all. They were received. They were accepted, welcomed as guests. And you can just imagine those Maltese people running and getting fires going, maybe something to drink, blankets for the weakest among them, for those who are really cold. Getting them some food, some nourishment, and they made them feel as much as possible at home. When I was in college, I had the privilege of traveling to represent my college in choir for 3 spring trips and also for a whole summer on a ministry team. And as a result, I stayed in a lot of people's homes. Now, I had some friends that had done similar things for their college, and they had what we call horror stories, occasionally, of people's homes that they stayed in. I think of 2 ladies that went to a single woman's house who not only invited them into the house for food and for sleeping overnight, but also each and every night she brought her horses in too. Literally, into the living room. 3 full-size horses, right where her couches were, with all the smells and the things that go along with those smells in the house. Thankfully, they were only there for 1 night. I'm thankful, though, I had never had any horror stories like that or anything else. People, when I did that, treated me with the utmost kindness in many ways. They offered, hey, do you need laundry done, food, snacks, fellowship stories, laughter? It's a good time. It was a lot of fun. One place I went to, there were 5 of us staying in this particular house, 3 girls and 2 guys. And the man who owned that place, he and his wife owned the largest Harley-Davidson dealership in the Midwest. He not only sold them, but he also sold ATVs, jet skis, and boats. He had a huge house with his own private lake that he built. And it wasn't a pond. It was a lake. It was massive. He and his wife were delightful people. They were down to earth and kind. He brought us out to the lake. We had a day off, and we hadn't had one for a long time. We were kind of wore out, and he says, here. And he brings out for the 5 of us 6 brand new jet skis. He says, I want you to try them all out. Tell me what you think. It was a good time. And while we were tooling around the lake, his wife prepared a fantastic dinner, and afterwards we lounged outside on a beautiful summer evening and ate. And we were welcomed as guests. We were made to feel at home. Others that I stayed with didn't have those kind of resources, but they still received us well. I was on a choir tour where we were going to go spend a significant amount of time in Colorado, and it was nearly a 2-week tour. We left southern Wisconsin, and the first church we were in to sing in was in the Des Moines area. And then we left Des Moines and we made that long trip through Nowheresville, Iowa, into the middle of Nebraska. Sorry if you happen to love those areas, but I grew up going through that every year to see my grandparents. And that's the longest drive when you get on that side of the state. And we stopped in the middle of Nowheresville, Nebraska, way off the beaten path, and went to this little church. And if I remember correctly, it was on a Tuesday night. That little church was probably a quarter the size of this building, and there were 40 of us who were in the choir. When we got there, we probably outnumbered the number of people that came to listen to us that night. And that always left a question in our mind when we went to a small place, because part of the deal was we'd come for free, but the church was obligated to find housing for us, and usually that meant putting us in people's homes. And when you look out a very small crowd and there's 40 of us, you wonder how this is going to work out. Well, we didn't have to wonder long. Right away, 12 of us got picked to go to one house. 6 guys, 6 girls. We got to the house and we discovered that that family had 12 children. The husband and the wife said, "Well, we figured that there's one of you for each of our children for them to entertain you." And they did. They were actually a delightful family. Of all the places I've ever stayed, and I stayed in a lot of homes, that was my favorite place to stay. In fact, it was really more joyful than even those 6 jet skis. Kids were amazing. The people were amazing. There were 26 of us at the breakfast table the next morning. It was a blast. They made us feel part of their family. We were blessed. They made us feel welcome. That's this word receive. That's this word accept. That's this word to welcome, to have as a guest. Now, Paul told the Romans in verse number 7, back in our text here in Romans 15, in fact, not just told, he commanded in verse 7, that they were to receive one another, welcome each other as guests. But he gives a picture of welcome and acceptance and receiving that is far greater than what I received in Nebraska. It's far greater when the 5 of us got that private lake, and far greater than the 276 souls were given when they swam up upon the shores of Malta. You see, what the Roman Christians had experienced, and by the way, what all of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior have experienced, is a welcome, is a reception, is an acceptance by both God and Jesus Christ that far outweighs any welcome that you and I could ever give or receive. Now, I say both God and Jesus have welcomed us because that's what Paul says. Got your Bibles open? Go back to Romans 14 at the beginning there of this chapter. Paul begins this section of Scripture. It starts in Romans 14 and verse 1 and goes all the way down towards the middle of Romans 15. And he begins this section of Scripture with a command, Romans 14 verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith. That's our word again, welcome or accept. But then note verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So at the beginning of this section of Scripture in Romans 14, it is God who received the Roman Christians. And if you go towards the end of this section of Scripture, it's Christ who also has received the Roman Christians. But it's more than just the Roman Christians, because if you go down to Romans 15 and verse 7, Paul, who was not a member, not a part of that Roman church, he was writing to them with the intention of coming to them. Paul says, just as Christ also received us. In other words, he's including himself in this discussion, even though he was not a part of that church at Rome. And what that means is that when Paul describes the welcome, the reception of both God and Jesus, he's saying that it applies to all of us who know Christ Jesus. Now, as we think about the beauty of the word receive, it has application to how we would live our lives, but you won't grasp that application, neither will I, unless we understand what it means that God and Jesus have actually received us. Because note how Paul says it in verse 7. You should do this just as, in the same way, that Christ also received us. And that begs a question. How did Christ receive us? Or to say it another way, Romans 14:3, how did God receive us? Well, thankfully, in many ways, the book of Romans answers that question as a whole. It takes us through the gospel, the good news of God and Jesus fully. But I want to focus our attention on just one text for a few moments to help us to see how God and Christ have received us. In other words, we could go through the whole book of Romans. We don't have time for that. Let me just take you to one text. It's the text that we heard read for us earlier in Romans 5. So hold your place here in Romans 15 and go to Romans 5 for just a moment. This is a very familiar text of Scripture. Paul declares in verse number 5 this statement, "Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts." The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. So you say, Paul, what is this love that has been poured out into our hearts? What's the love of God all about? Paul answers that question for us. Notice verse 6. There Paul uses an explanatory word. For when we were without strength, in due time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, there are two phrases you should notice there. First, notice that phrase, when we were without strength. That means when we were weak, when we were helpless, when we were unable to help ourselves. That's the position, by the way, that every person is born into this world is in. All of us are born into this world without strength. And it's not just because as we're born into this world, we're infants who can't feed ourselves. We're without strength morally and spiritually. We are, in what the scripture says, and even in Romans said, we are born in sin. And Paul makes that clear in the last phrase of verse 6. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That is to say, the weak people, the people who are without moral and spiritual strength, they're called ungodly people. These are people who have no regard for God. That is the way we are all born into this world. We know who God is, but we do not naturally want him. We do not naturally love him. We are, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, both under the prince of the power of the air, and we are also dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the way that we're born into this world. Now, in verse 7 here back in Romans 5, Paul reminds us that it's not usually the case that someone would give of themselves, or here he uses the illustration, to die for someone else who is an unrighteous or ungodly person. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Now, I'm not trying to be political at all here, but I just read this week that one of the men involved in setting fire to the Minneapolis Precinct Police Station was just sentenced to 3.5 years in prison and given a $12 million restitution fine. Another one was sentenced to 4 years and actually given a stronger fine as well. Now, it's really just not part of me that says, you know what? I'd like to take my stimulus check and donate it to that guy. Right? We go, no, that was wrong. And thankfully, our federal courts recognized it as wrong. This week, famous son of a famous couple on TV for a number of years, Josh Duggar, was arrested for having horrific material of little children on his computer. It made big headlines. If it's true of what he's accused of, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm not giving my life for that guy. Not going to do that. In fact, it's not just him. I wouldn't give my life for a lot of people. I'm just going to tell you honestly. I have some good friends and good neighbors. In most cases, I wouldn't give my life for them. We might, in a noble moment, sacrifice ourselves for another person. But that's extraordinary. That's why we hand out medals for people who do that stuff, right? Because it's not usual. Military people do that. We, of course, might do that for a child or a vulnerable person. But even then, we would think twice about it when we think about our own families and our own interests. But Paul says in verse 7, I mean, we'd like to think that we're all good giving people, but when push comes to shove, am I going to step out in front of the train to save somebody else's life if it's not one of my dearest family members? That's going to be a hard decision for all of us. Maybe you think I'm an evil person. Put yourself in the same place. You're going to be in the same position. Paul was saying that about himself and everybody. The stunning nature of what God's love is all about is found in verse 8, where Paul says that when God demonstrated his love toward us, he did that when we were still sinners. In other words, when we were in the position of being against him, having no regard for him, didn't care about him, didn't love him, didn't want him, God showed his love to us. And he did it by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came when we were weak and helpless, ungodly sinners. God sent Jesus, and Jesus willingly came to die for us. That means that while we were in rebellion against God, earlier in Romans, we were at enmity with God, war with God, God sent Jesus to us. And Jesus died for us. Ungodly, helpless sinners. Now that answers our question back in Romans 14 about how God received us. It answers our question in Romans 15 about how Christ received us. How did he accept us and welcome us and make us a guest? He accepted, Jesus accepted and welcomed us and received us as sinners. And he made us clean. He accepted, he welcomed and received us as sinners, or Jesus died for us. Go back in with me in your mind to that image of the 276 people who were washed up on that shore of the island of Malta. One of those people we noted on Malta showed them unusual kindness. Did the people coming up on the shores of Malta have anything to offer the Maltese people? Did they have anything to make them worthy of a welcome? Not really. They were cold. It was raining. They were exhausted. They were beaten down. They were most likely afraid, many of them, and certainly discouraged. They had literally, if you read in Acts 27, disparaged of life. They didn't have anything to offer to those Maltese people. And neither did we, and neither did I, none of us, when we came to Jesus and to God for the justification, the salvation, the welcoming we needed. We had nothing. We sing that great old gospel hymn, Rock of Ages, which says it so clearly. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And in fact, more than nothing, we had less than nothing. We had a giant negative in our account. We carried with us the stains of sin, the scars of sin, the effects of sin, and the burdens of sin. What we came to in a proverbial house of the Lord when he welcomed us into his house, we came with hands that were stained with anger and lying and deception and cheating and adultery and fornication and hatred and theft and all sorts of evils. That's what we brought with us to God and Jesus. And friends, in what we carried into God's house, it couldn't offer anything good to that house of the Lord. All it could offer outside the cleansing work of Jesus Christ was our sin to defile it. After all, we come to the house where the holy God dwells. We approach the throne of God who dwells in impenetrable light. He's a God who sees all things. He hears everything. His thoughts encapsulate not just what is, but all that what was, all that will be, and all everything that even that could possibly be. We came to Jesus, whom we sing about often as the beautiful Savior, the Son of God who had known no sin, the Son of God who was the light of the world, King of kings, Lord of lords, God of God, light of light. Anything that we brought to him in that holy home in and of ourselves did not bring anything good. And in that state, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God welcomed us. That's how he welcomed you. He welcomed imperfect people. He accepted sinful people. He received helpless people. Friend, let me just stop and say that if you are here and you have not come to Jesus and you've not been received by him, by faith in him, you can do that right now. God will receive sinful, helpless people. I know that because he did it for me. and he can do it for you too. Any person in this room who confesses Jesus is the Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead and trusts in what Jesus' death and resurrection has accomplished for their sins can be welcomed into the home of God. This is the beauty of that little word, receive, accept, and welcome. Truly, if you want to know what unusual kindness really looks like, you look at this word. And I say to you that if you grasp it, it transforms the way you view people around you, and most certainly our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that was Paul's expectation. Because of what Jesus and God has done for us, there's an ought in this passage. There's a command. There's a demand upon us. Notice that command in verse 7. Therefore, receive one another. That's a demand upon us, as Christ has received us. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to receive one another? And that brings me to the second stage of our time together. Remember, I said the last two will go much quicker than the first two. And that's the context of Paul's command. Context of Paul's command. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this because what we see Paul doing takes up a whole chapter and a half. And I don't have time this morning for a whole chapter and a half. But what we see Paul doing is taking this undergirding principle of how God has received us and makes application to a very specific concern regarding the Roman church. Again, I'm not going to spend too much time on this. Maybe I will take someday a whole series of sermons or teaching times to go through Romans 14 and into 15. But again, I want you to note right now that Paul has been speaking about the Roman Christians receiving one another all the way through Romans 14 and into Romans 15. And the specific concern is found back at the beginning of Romans 14. If you look in verse 2, in Romans 14, 2, there was some sort of a disagreement or dispute regarding what Christians could eat. And if you look at verse 5 of Romans 14, there was some sort of a disagreement about celebrating certain holidays or religious days. Now, likely, we are dealing with a Jew and a Gentile dispute in the Roman church. Certainly, Jewish Christians would fall into the category of what Paul describes as weak in verses 1 and 2. These were likely people who felt they needed to keep certain parts of the law and Jewish customs as a way of life. Paul speaks to them in terms of faith in verse number 1. The reason I think he says that, weak in faith, is that these matters of the Jewish customs and laws stem from the Old Testament code and law. In other words, these were not willy-nilly restrictions or rituals that these people had invented. They were in the Bible, as we might say it today. They were matters of faith to them. They looked back and they said, well, in the Old Testament it's commanded to do this, and so we're going to do that today. These Christians did not believe that they had to keep these customs in order to be saved. Otherwise, Paul would have condemned them strongly. That's what he does. Every time somebody thinks that it's a work or something you do to earn you or give you salvation, no, that's not what they were doing here. It seems that these issues were non-essential to their statuses as Christians. The Gentile Christians did not have these concerns. They didn't think anything of the Old Testament laws, and they weren't bound by conscience to keep them. So these matters that they were disputing about touched on the Scripture. They were in the Scripture, but they were not dealing with salvation. They were not what we would call gospel issues. Nonetheless, they were feisty issues. They were issues that apparently caused division and schism in the church at Rome. At a minimum, they caused people to get their toes stepped upon. They were at least an irritation among the brothers and sisters in the church, and I would just speculate that they were things that were talked about and spoken about often. Now, Paul's exhortations and commands center around the Gentile Christians who were very much more permissive in their actions regarding food and the celebration of certain days to not do something that would hurt the faith of those Jewish Christians. In fact, he says it this way in Romans 14, verse 3. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Later in verse 10, he says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. And finally, in chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul says, we who are strong, largely talking about Gentile Christians who didn't have qualms about eating and celebrating certain days, we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, the thrust of all of these commands is that we ought to be willing, Paul says to the Roman Christians, to give up our rights for the sake of another brother and sister in Christ who has some concerns about activities that they believe to be in violation of the Scriptures. Now, as Paul thinks about how to deal with this feisty issue, he reminds the Christians there in Rome of a truth. That person whom they were irritated with, that Christian whom they were annoyed with, that person with whom they had disagreements and disputes with, that person, God received him or her. That person that they didn't feel they could like or love because of the differences that they have, that person, Jesus received them. So Paul says in Romans 14:3 and Romans 15 and verse 7, the proper response, Paul says, was not to get mad because somebody just happens to be different than me in their understanding of this particular passage of Scripture. The proper response for Paul was, God welcomes that brother or that sister. Jesus welcomes. Jesus accepts them. When the Jewish Christians watched the Gentile Christians having a total normal day on a feast day, according to the Old Testament law, when they watched those Gentile Christians go to work, play with their kids, have a backyard get-together with friends, all the while the Jewish Christian was keeping the tradition that they had grown up with, what was the response that they were supposed to have? You people don't care about God. Is that what they were supposed to do? No. They were not to grow mad or irritated. Instead, they were to remember that God had received that person. God had welcomed this person. God had accepted that person. But even more than thinking about the other person in this scenario that Paul paints, Paul at the end of this section here in Romans that deals with the controversy says something even more powerful. Because notice what Paul says in verse 7 of Romans 15:7. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ received us, as he received us to the glory of God. In other words, when we are in a dispute with another brother and sister in Christ, we're not just supposed to look at them and say, well, thank God that he's received them, despite their wrongheadedness about this particular issue. Paul says, look at yourself and say, thank God that he received me. Because if he hadn't, I'd be in a world of trouble. Because Jesus received people like me, a poor, helpless, enslaved, trapped, guilty, condemned sinner. See, when you have that perspective, it changes how you look at other people. Yes, God received them. Praise God. Even more, praise God that he received you. He did so freely. And that brings us to stage number 3, the command in our own context. Now, in a real sense, Paul's application of this principle is very narrow in what he's talking about in Romans 14 and 15. He has a specific example in mind and a specific circumstance with the Christians in the Roman church. We don't have all the details to understand exactly what's going on, but we can catch the main drift. But I would suggest that the undergirding principle that Paul espouses here in Romans 15, 7 has many applications for us today because they all stem around pursuing unity with the Christian church. The goal is that we would fulfill Paul's prayer in verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is where so much application of this text opens up to us today. The goal of what we are trying to do in this church, in Sunrise Bible Church, is to just do what Paul says right here. We are trying to have one mind and one mouth. We want to, with one voice, lift up praise to God. We want to adore God the Father. We want to have a spirit of thankfulness toward his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way in which that can happen is when we remember that God has received each one of us as imperfect people. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations of this that are relatively benign and simple and largely are kind of outside the context of our church, but it'll help at least stir your imagination here. You know that there are some Christians who believe that women ought to have their heads covered with a hat or some sort of covering when they come for worship? Do you know that? There's whole churches that believe that. There's individual Christians who believe that. They get that from the Bible, by the way. Do you know that? 1 Corinthians 11 speaks about that. Now, I personally think that they've not rightly understood what that scripture is teaching and how it is to be applied to us today, which is why neither my wife or my daughters have a head covering on here this morning. But they look at that scripture and they come to the conclusion this is what they think the scripture teaches. There's a dispute about that in this passage. Paul would say to someone who is holding fast to that, we ought not judge that person. We ought not condemn that person. We ought to bear with their scruples. And by the way, he would say the same for them to us. They should bear with us as well. We ought to receive them as God has received us. And we ought to do whatever it takes to pursue peace with them, even in giving up our rights. Which means that if such a family, for instance, invited me over to a Bible study with my family, and this was really important to them, you know what I would make sure that my wife and my daughters had on? A head covering. Not that I think it's mattered. One person does it, another person doesn't. Let each be convinced in his own mind, Paul says in Romans 14, because I care about those people. I don't want to do anything to hurt or harm them. Here's a second illustration. Do you know that some people believe that we can, in fact, should have a certain posture in prayer to God? I've been with Christians who believe that when they pray, they ought to pray kneeling. In fact, some churches are so serious about that, they've built into their pews, you remember what they are? They're little kneelers. Now you say, oh, that's those old mainline liberal denominations. No, it's not. Very conservative gospel preaching churches that believe that when we gather together and they say, well, after all, Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very common tradition to bow before the Lord in prayer. You know, if I visited a church like that, do you think I'm going to be the only guy standing, not just because it'd be awkward when prayers are given? Assuming it's a gospel preaching church, I would do that because I cared for them. And they would do the same for me as well. Now, other Christians believe that as they worship the Lord, they should lift their hands in praise. After all, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I would therefore that everyone lift up holy hands in faith without doubting. I mean, that's in the Bible. I personally think that's an option. It doesn't have to be done, but some people are convinced that it should be done. We don't judge people based upon that. Let each one be convinced in our own minds, and let's just glorify God with one voice, praising the Lord. It's easy for us to be irritated about those things one way or another. We could actually, dealing with people like that, make snide remarks about it to someone else. We could also keep pointing it out to them. I see you're doing that again, which bring irritation. We could have discussions behind their backs about these things. You know how crazy that is that so-and-so does this? Or what about when you get to their house and they want you to pray and get down on their knees to do it? Do we say absolutely not? Paul's admonition is to bear with them and do what it takes to pursue peace because God has received them. And even more significantly, God has received me. You see, praise God that he and his son Jesus bore with the scruples of the weak one. And we can bear with the scruples of others. Now, those illustrations are relatively benign and in some sense aren't really issues for us today in this church, but I use them to stir your thoughts towards issues that we see in Scripture that we may not agree with, that even could possibly be within this church. We're not talking about essential issues, as I mentioned earlier. In the face of those disputes, we remind ourselves that God has received us and we receive one another. Now, friends, this principle has a dramatic effect on how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in all sorts of areas, not just in the church, but outside of it. Friends, it affects even your marriages, husbands and wives. The Lord has received her. The Lord has received me. The Lord has received him. The Lord has received me. Christ has but received your believing spouse. It extends here in the church. Christ has received this weak, ungodly, helpless pastor. He certainly has received those awful deacons as well, all right? That was a joke. Christ has received, he's accepted the Sunday school teacher. He's welcomed the usher. Christ has had as a guest that nursery worker. God has had you as a guest and also that worshiper in the chair behind you. Each one received of the Lord. Having that mindset changes how you view and relate to other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I say with Paul, receive one another just as Christ has received you. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.